Jeremiah 43:7. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpanhes. As you know, it's been raining for the last several days, and most of us here in Southern Oregon are grateful for that. We needed the water. We are in drought conditions from what I understand, and so the water was desperately needed and greatly appreciated. Now, you wonder about droughts and you wonder about dryness. Water, where does it go? There is an article that perhaps you saw in the paper that really kind of surprised me in describing why we have drought-like conditions in many regions of our country, even where there is a great deal of water that comes down, yet water also goes out in great, great numerical numbers. The average person in America uses 110 gallons of water each day. Every man, woman, and child uses an average of 110 gallons of water each and every day. That's the figure. Where does it go? Well, each average toilet flush uses 7 gallons. A 10-minute shower uses 25 to 50 gallons. The average bath, 36 gallons. Hand washing your dishes is 30 gallons. A hose, 5 to 10 gallons a minute. Washing a car, 180 gallons of water. Washing machine, 60 gallons. Shaving with the tap running, 20 gallons of water just to shave your face in the morning. Brushing your teeth consumes 2 gallons of water. And a leaking faucet consumes 30 to 50 gallons of water a day. A leaking faucet. A faucet that leaks, it just causes all kinds of loss of water. Now, our minds and memories are sort of like leaking faucets. In fact, I was reading an article this week, doing some studying on this, in the area of our minds and memory. And one of the psychologists described the mind as being a continually dripping, leaking faucet. He said that upwards of 90% of all that we take in and learn is forgotten within 1 week. 90% of what you take in, the information, the insights, all the observations that you make, it is filed in your short-term memory bank and it is forgotten within 7 days. It just leaks out. No wonder we find ourselves acting like drips. And that's true. We really do. We find ourselves, I think, acting like drips because our memories are constantly leaking. Now the people here of Judah were acting like drips. You see, here they are once again, our text tells us, going to Egypt. Why? Chapters 40 through 45 of the book of Jeremiah, in your reading, you'll discover it describes the events that take place after the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in the year 605 BC. For 30 years previously, Jeremiah had been prophesying in the city to repent, that the Lord was going to allow the Babylonians to come and destroy the city because the people persisted in their wickedness and rebellious and iniquity. But the people didn't listen to Jeremiah. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. And they actually imprisoned him in a dungeon on several occasions. They felt that he was out to lunch, that what he was saying was crazy, that he had been drinking his bathwater and really wasn't making any sense at all in these proclamations that he was making. 30 years, no one responded. No one was converted. They chose to believe other prophets who were on the scene saying, hey, no problem. Don't sweat it. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to get us. The Babylonians won't really destroy us. Don't worry. Lighten up. But for 30 years, Jeremiah was faithful. Warning, speaking, proclaiming to the people the reality of the coming judgment and the need for repentance and returning to the Lord. Well, the day finally came when Nebuchadnezzar did indeed destroy the city. The temple was burned with fire. The people were butchered. Zedekiah, who was king, had his own eyes poked out, and he was blinded. He who would not see ended up being physically blinded. There was devastation and destruction. And now the people understood that Jeremiah was indeed a prophet of God. His words came to pass. His prophecies proved true. After Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem, he appointed a governor named Gedaliah. Gedaliah was to oversee the people that were left behind in the land. Most had been taken away, deported into Babylon. But some were left behind. And so Nebuchadnezzar said to Gedaliah, you are going to be governor. Gedaliah was a good man, but he was naive. For you see, Johanan, one of Gedaliah's soldiers and friends, came and said, Gedaliah, there's a plot to assassinate you. Ishmael is leading a plot. He's gathering his men, and he's going to murder you. Gedaliah, being a good man, but as I said, naive, said, no way. Johanan, that's not true. Ishmael would not kill me. I know him. He's a friend of mine. But you see, Ishmael's name should have tipped off Gedaliah that there would be trouble. You recall that Ishmael, in the Bible, both the Old Testament picture and the New Testament teaching, it's a name that's synonymous with the flesh. Ishmael, a son of Abraham, with not his wife Sarah, but Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, an attempt of the flesh to work out the promises of God, a problem, the father of all the Arab people, because Abraham's failure to wait upon God and his desire to help out God led to real difficulties. Ishmael. Paul, in the book of Galatians, describes Ishmael as being a picture of the flesh. His name should have perhaps tipped off Gedaliah that Ishmael, a man named after that Ishmael of Abraham, would indeed destroy him. But sometimes we're dumb like that too. We think, oh well, my fleshly habit or my fleshly sin is not going to affect me or do me in. That's my friend, my little habit. My little sin. I can control it. I've got a handle on it. No problem, man. But as the story goes on, you guessed it or you read it, Ishmael rose up with a group of men and killed Gedaliah brutally, butchered him. And now Gedaliah is dead. And Ishmael also took the people that were around Gedaliah, including the prophet Jeremiah, and hauled them off as prisoners. Well, Johanan heard this. Johanan was not taken captive. He was not in the area at that time. And he heard that Ishmael had indeed killed his friend, the governor, Gedaliah. So Johanan got a group of men together. And they mounted horses and they went after Ishmael, who had taken all these people, including the prophet, prisoner. He caught up with them. He engaged in battle against them. And he set those that were captive free. He won the battle. He scored a victory. Ishmael, though, escaped to live another day, as the flesh so trickily and so easily does. But be that as it may, the captives were now set free by Johanan. And the people were thankful, celebrating. They had been through an emotional excursion indeed, seeing their city destroyed, their temple burned, their governor assassinated, and now they were held hostage. Now they're free. And they turn to Jeremiah, having gone through so much in recent days. And they said, "We know that you are a prophet. Seek the Lord for us. What we should do now. And whatever you say, that will do." For 10 days, Jeremiah sought the Lord. And 10 days later, he came back to Johanan and to these people who were previously held hostage by Ishmael. And he said to them, "Do not go through with the plans that you have." Their plan, you see, was to flee across the border into Egypt. They felt as though Nebuchadnezzar would be enraged at the assassination of Gedaliah the governor, and he would cause great havoc upon all the people. So Johanan and the boys decided that they would go across the border into Egypt. Jeremiah says, "Don't do it." "Thus saith the Lord," he declared, "remain in the land. Don't depart from Judah, but stay in the land." When they heard that word, these people who had seen Jeremiah's prophecies come to pass perfectly said, "You lie. You're trying to destroy us. Baruch, your secretary, is out to get us, and he's put this word in your ear to destroy us. He feels animosity towards us, and he wants to see us die at the hand of the Babylonian. We will not do it. We will go to Egypt." Incredible. These people who had seen the prophecies of Jeremiah come to pass perfectly, who said, "Whatever you say, that will do." When he comes back and says, "Stay in Judah," they say, "You lie. We're going to Egypt." And that brings us to the text today. So, verse 7 says, "They came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord." This blows my mind. I am so amazed at the tendency of humanity to be so stupidly stubborn. We are so dumb. The Bible is so right when it declares, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We're so dumb. These people decided to ignore the voice of the Lord and go back to Egypt. Now, as you know, Egypt is a picture of the world throughout the Bible. Whenever God's people went into Egypt, they got into trouble. Why, I think of in Genesis chapters 12 and 13, Abraham, the father of faith. There was a famine in the land. What did he do? He left Bethel, which means the house of God, and he went into Egypt, and it was disastrous. Among other things, they found in Egypt a handmaiden for Sarah, his wife, by the name of Hagar. The consequences were disastrous. God didn't speak to Abraham at all when he was in Egypt. Until finally, we are told, he returned back to Bethel, back to the land of promise, and he sought the Lord by building an altar, and God spoke to him again. But his sojourning in Egypt was frustrating and fruitless and really quite disastrous. But his son Isaac did the same thing. His son Isaac went to Egypt when times got tough, and he too experienced disaster in that place. Why, there was always disaster in Egypt. When the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, they were treated brutally, beaten constantly, and they had to work as slaves. They worked fervently, so much so, we are told by those who study such things, that the bricks that they baked, the bricks that they made while they were in bondage to Pharaoh, if you took those bricks from the pyramids and the temples that were constructed by the Jews while they were in bondage in Egypt, you could construct with those bricks a wall 5 feet thick and 10 feet tall that would stretch from Los Angeles all the way to New York City. That's how many bricks they built by hand, without straw, which would keep the mud together. In the burning, blistering sun, they were enslaved, they were beaten, they were treated cruelly, and finally they cried out, God, raise us up a deliverer. Send somebody to free us from the cruelty and the bondage of Egypt. And the Lord raised up a man by the name of Moses. And Moses led them out of Egypt into the land of promise, a land that flows with milk and honey. They were free. But what happened to their memory? They hated Egypt. It was brutal in Egypt. They were bloodied in Egypt. They were bound in Egypt. And yet, 900 years later, guess where they're going again? Back to Egypt. The place that had been disastrous for Abraham, their father, Isaac, Abraham's son, the whole nation, they forgot what Egypt was like. They didn't remember its bondage, its brutality. And so here we see them, the people of God, once again saying, we're going back there. We'll find safety. Nebuchadnezzar won't bother us in Egypt. We'll have food to eat in Egypt. We'll find security in Egypt. They forgot the reality of what Egypt really was. John, give me a break. What do you expect? 900 years had passed. No wonder they forgot. You were saying that our memory is like a leaking faucet. That's why we act like drips, that we forget things quickly. And 900 years passed. But wait a minute. It wasn't just 900 years. Why, within 9 weeks after they were released from Egypt, the people were saying, oh, would to God that we were back in Egypt. Moses, you've brought us out here to die in this wilderness. We want to go back to Egypt. It was within 9 weeks they wanted to go back. Within 9 years, they were saying, oh, I would that we were in Egypt where we were eating melons and onions and leeks, whatever a leek is. The people complained and murmured against Moses. But here's the irony. They never had melons and onions and leeks in Egypt. They just thought they did. They were slaves there. Those were delicacies of that culture. Food for the nobles, for the rich, for the powerful. They didn't have those things at all. But somehow they thought they did. Perhaps it's because they were watching their television sets in the wilderness. And they saw commercials about leak light. And they thought, yeah, right. Man, that's great, you know, going out and playing touch football and playing one-on-one with your buddy in basketball and beautiful people all around you driving nice cars. Yeah, melons and onions. Yeah, that was really a trip. Well, yeah, those melons were great. I'd walk a mile for a melon. Yeah, me too, man. Somehow they thought that they were having melons and onions and leeks when in reality they never did. But the image was there. Their memory was faulty. Their mind was playing a trick on them. And these people had the audacity, the stupidity to say, let's go back to Egypt. Moses, let's go back. Forget this journey to the land of promise. We want to go back to Egypt where we had leak light and all those other good things. Their memories were playing games. So it wasn't just at this point, 900 years later, they were saying, we want to go back to Egypt. But they had this tendency throughout their history, beginning at 9 weeks after their deliverance, they were talking about going back to Egypt. But I can't fault them, not when I look at me, not when we consider ourselves. We have this same weird tendency. The Lord has delivered us marvelously, freed us from this world system, given to us a new way of living. And yet somehow there's this tendency when we hear the words of the prophet that says, don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land, the promised land. We say, I don't know about that. Like Lot's wife, who being brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah was instructed through her husband from the Lord not to look back at what she had left. The family must not turn back, must not look back, must go straight towards where God was directing and protecting. But Lot's wife, for some reason, looked back. Perhaps she felt like she was missing out. One last glimpse at the old lifestyle, at the old party scene, at the old ways, the old places, the old people. One last look. And when she turned back, I think you know the story. She was paralyzed, neutralized. She turned to salt, to rock immediately. You know what paralyzes you and paralyzes me? Where we are neutralized in our walk, when we think, I'm missing out the old gang, the old ways, the old parties, the old things, the old and we look back and boom, we're neutralized. Our walk stops. Our progress ceases. You're stopped in your tracks and you feel a hardness in your heart, an ineffectiveness to live, an inability to move. You're paralyzed spiritually because you looked back. Just glancing back. I'm missing out. Satan comes to us and whispers in our ears, folks, go back a little bit. Just don't go all the way back, but hey, you know, these new standards that you've been setting, these new priorities that you've been keeping, look back a bit. And then he begins to remind us, or he begins to lie to us about the old pleasures. Remember the pleasures you used to have? And he amplifies those pleasures, melons and onions and leeks that probably never existed at all. But the memory plays games on us. Satan begins to amplify the pleasures, but he doesn't remind you of the pain. The pain and emptiness that you felt when the party was over. What idiotic thing did I say? What stupid thing did I do? Lord, I said things and did things that left me empty inside, but that he doesn't remind you of. He reminds you of the ecstasy, but he never brings to mind the agony. The kicks, oh yes. He'll whisper in your ear all about the old kicks, but he'll never bring up the kickbacks. But they were there. Man, they were there. The heartaches, the headaches, the emptiness, the sorrows and sicknesses and diseases and difficulties, all that, the result of Egypt, which you've been delivered from. You see, we think, well, I'm not going to sin so that I can please God. In reality, that's only part of the story. He says, don't sin so that you'll be pleased, that you'll live at liberty in the way that I want you to and intended you to all along. It's not me not sinning to please God. That's only a part of it. It's me not sinning because God wants to please me and says, this is the way to walk. There was another little article I wanted to share with you. A warning. This was in the paper yesterday. A warning for pets. Stay out of bed. A specialist in infectious diseases has warned pet owners that letting their dogs and cats sleep in bed with them is unhealthy for the pets. The danger for the animal is great, said the owner. Dr. Anton Mayer from Dusseldorf, West Germany. The human being is hardly ever in danger, Mayer said, but the dog or cat is constantly infected. He said animals catch diphtheria, tuberculosis, and chickenpox from humans. So, for the sake of your cat or dog, don't let them sleep in your bed. Now, we tend to think, well, I don't want that cat or dog to sleep in my bed because it'll infect me. But in reality, you're going to infect them. They'll get sick, diseased, and perhaps even die. So too, we think, well, I'm not going to sin because God, I don't want to make you unhappy. But in reality, he's saying, don't sin, John, because it's going to make you unhappy. It's going to infect you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to bring sadness to you. You're going to be bummed and blue and beaten up. It's not just because I'm sitting up here mandating or fiating, don't sin, John. I care about you. And the wages of sin is death. It sucks the life from you. Egypt. Lot's wife looked back and she was paralyzed, neutralized, hard as a rock. Another man who went back was Peter. Not because he felt like he was missing out, but he felt like he was messing up. Peter denied Jesus Christ, cursed the Lord. A sin that is probably much greater than any sin that any of you ever could or ever will do. That's a whole other study in itself. But suffice it to say, his sin was serious, grievous. And Peter realized that he had messed up and was really feeling like he was unworthy to continue on. He knew that Jesus, who had died, had been resurrected, but still he felt so unworthy because of what had taken place previously. And he told his boys, his friends, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to the old way of living, the old occupation. This apostleship isn't all that it's cracked up to be. I'm not ready. I'm not worthy. Going fishing. So off he headed to the Sea of Galilee, and here's the problem. Not only did he go, but a group of men went with him. That's always the problem of going back to Egypt, is that inevitably you take others alongside of you. And they went too. And they fished all night, back to the old lifestyle, with the wind blowing through their hair and the smell of fish, perhaps, or fishy nets round about them. The camaraderie, Miller time. But you know what happened? They were out there, Miller time. Great, here we are, the old way, the old hangouts, the old boys, the old boats. Yeah, just doesn't get much better than this. And they cast their nets into the sea. They fished all night. And they caught zip, zero, nothing. Completely, totally, absolutely unfulfilling and unsatisfying. They caught nothing. Jesus was on the shore watching them. Children, he called out, have you caught any fish? And then a minor miracle took place. Peter, who was a fisherman, said, no. Now, if you know fishermen, for a fisherman to say no after fishing all night, he didn't say, no, but there's been a lot of nibbles. Or you should have seen the ones that got away. Or man, we almost had a record haul. He just said no, because that's the truth. Cast your net on the other side. Those words sounded all too familiar. Didn't we hear those words before? Perhaps they said to one another, yeah, that rings a bell somewhere. Why not? They threw their nets on the other side. And man, they hauled in the fish. Lots and lots of fish. At this time, John, the beloved apostle, the mystic, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the apostle who was on his breast next to him at the Last Supper, John had that insight, that revelatory discernment. He said, it's the Lord. And Peter, bless his heart, he wasn't as mystical as discerning, but man, he was an activist, a go-getter. He just dove in. He dove in, left his clothes behind, and swam towards the Lord. And when he gets there, face to face, he realizes that, wow, I've denied him. I've disobeyed him by being out here on the sea at this time when I should have been in Jerusalem according to his direction. And Jesus gives to Peter something that he had been preparing all the while on the fire. Roasted fish. And Peter takes the fish, the very thing that he was looking for all the time, the very thing he was craving at Miller time with the boys in the boats, the very thing he went out in the sea to get and caught nothing. All the time it was right there, Jesus had it. The thing he was desiring and craving, all the time it was in the hands of Jesus Christ. And he ate. And Jesus served him. Didn't rebuke him. Didn't condemn him. Didn't preach at him. Just served him. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. But the word he used was a brotherly affection. You know I have a brotherly affection for you. It wasn't the agapao, perfect giving love that Jesus said, do you agape me or agapao me? No. He couldn't say that, but he did say, Lord, you know I phileo you. I love you as a brother. What else could he say? He had denied him. He had disobeyed him. He knew he messed up. Do you, again, Jesus said, love me? Lord, you know I have affection for you. I like you. A third time, do you love me? This time the Lord just used the word phileo. Do you have affection for me even, Peter? Do you like me? Oh, Lord, you know I phileo you, he said. Peter felt so bad about his denial and disobedience, he couldn't bring himself to say, I love you with that perfect, all-giving kind of love, but he could say, I like you, Lord. Jesus then said to Peter, after giving Peter the opportunity three times to say, I love you, for Peter had three times denied the Lord previously. Peter, if you love me, he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep and feed my lambs. Peter, I know you feel like you've messed up, but I'm not sending you back to school to relearn. I'm not kicking you out of the apostolic band. But rather, I'm telling you, get going again, straight ahead. Leave the boats and the nets and the boys behind, and you start going again. Peter, I'm commissioning you, I'm calling you, I'm encouraging you, keep going. And he did. It was only days later that he stood up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and preached so powerfully. 3,000 were saved in a single sermon. Quite incredible. Peter, keep going, man. Leave Egypt, Peter. Leave the boats and the boys. Keep going. And he did. We have this morning a decision to make ourselves. We are in this place as the people of Judah were at that time, making decisions. Whether we're going to turn back as Lot's wife did. Oh, I'm missing out. Melons and onions and leeks, and I'm going to go back to Egypt just a bit, just over the border a little bit. I know I used to never watch those kinds of videos, but really now. I know we used to didn't allow that in our house, but times have changed and now I'm more mature. That music once grieved me, but oh, come on now. I'm beginning to understand it a bit more. And we begin to look back just a bit, as did Lot's wife, and we find ourselves paralyzed. Don't go back to Egypt. That's the word of the Lord today. You lie, you say. It's in those places, with those people, at those parties, with that situation or those things or priorities, that's where we find satisfaction and security and safety. You lie, Pastor. You lie, Prophet Jeremiah. Oh, you might not be so bold to say that directly, but your life will show that this week practically in decisions that we make. When you decide whether to check out that video or not, you're going to make a statement right then. What you set your radio to, you're making a statement right then. Where you go Friday night, you're making a statement right then. Egypt. And if you turn back and look back, you'll find yourself paralyzed. Read ahead. They did. These beaten up people got blasted even worse because they refused to remember Egypt. Bad place, bad times. They thought it was something else. And they found out. We're not missing out, folks. We've been freed up to live a new kind of way, to love the way that we're meant to love, to live the way we were meant to live. Don't turn back. Nevertheless, they went to Egypt and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. Don't turn back. You say, oh, but John, I've messed up. I've got no recourse but to go back. Yes, you do. The Lord would say to you, even as he said to Peter on that day, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, get more involved in service and ministry and giving and worship and Bible study than you've ever been involved before. I'm commissioning you. I'm not condemning you. I'm commissioning you, he would say. Get going again. Get going again. That's the plan. Let's do it. Father, I pray that we might not be stubborn, have faulty memories, act like drips as the people that you've recorded for us to study did. Jesus, help us. We recognize, Lord, that these things that you've recorded in your word, the history of a whole country, Israel, is that we might have understanding about life and avoid the pitfalls. Forgive me, forgive us, Father, for our stupidity. For subtle compromises, looking back, going back. And this day, Lord, we come into your sanctuary, thanking you that you reveal these things to us. Remind us of the consequences. And then call us to continue on, to keep going. Father, may your Holy Spirit now bring into my heart and my mind those areas where I have been stupid and looking back. And help me to see things now with the renewed mind that comes as we spend time in your word.